I'm thankful for this opportunity to be able to speak this evening. I enjoy the opportunity. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. This was the scripture reading, and this is what we're going to be discussing this evening. We'll begin in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." That is what we will be talking about this evening. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We see in this verse that if you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved, and if you do not believe, you'll be condemned as a result. Throughout the years, various arguments have been made by those who want to deny the teaching of this passage. In fact, some even go so far that they deny that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, which would include verse 16, they deny that it's even part of the Bible to begin with. They say that in verses 9 through 20, that it's not even part of the Bible, it was added later. And they say this because there are some old copies of the Bible that don't have those verses in, like maybe two. But in short, virtually all copies of the Bible we have do contain verses 9 through 20. So to try to go further, they'll say, well, okay, but there's 17 words in this passage that's either not found in elsewhere in Mark, or it's used in a different way, so it doesn't really seem like Mark wrote it. That's what they're trying to say. However, if we rip out verses 9 through 20 of our Bibles, and then, well, first of all, verses 9 through 20 makes up 12 verses, and it has 17 new words. Well, if we rip it out and look at the previous 12 verses, it also has exactly 17 words that are not used elsewhere in Mark the same way. So it's very flawed logic because everyone agrees that that is authentic. Also, by the way, in Luke, the last 12 verses of Luke, it contains 9 words that are not used elsewhere in Luke, and yet we all agree it's authentic. So it's very flawed logic. So then they'll say, well, okay, maybe it's part of the Bible, but it's not talking about water baptism. It's just talking about Holy Spirit baptism. He who believes in his Holy Spirit baptized will be saved. But that's against the context. In Matthew's account of this very event in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he words it where the apostles are to do the baptizing. They don't go around Holy Spirit baptizing, they go around water baptizing. So that is also false. So then they'll say, well, okay, maybe it's water baptism. But Jesus didn't, when he talked about who is condemned, he just said he who does not believe will be condemned. He didn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. The problem with that is that whether you believe or not believe, you'll be condemned. Whether you're baptized or not, if you do not believe, you'll be condemned. So he didn't have to also say, and is not baptized. However, none of these arguments are actually what we're going to look at in this sermon this evening. We're going to deal with something that's similar to the last one, but a little bit different. It's where faith-only advocates accuse us of making the negative inference fallacy. To explain what the negative inference fallacy is, the best way I can think of is to show you what I call the four he's of man. Every single person in the world fits one of these four categories. He who believes and is baptized, he who believes and is not baptized, he who does not believe and is baptized, and he who does not believe and is not baptized. Every single person fits one of these four categories. Either you believe or you do not believe. Either you're baptized or you're not baptized. of these three people, of these four people, these four he's, the one we think of the least is probably the third one, he who does not believe and is baptized. However, this category does exist. It would include those who are baptized just because their friends are being baptized or family. Well, since they're being baptized, I'll be baptized just to go with the flow. Even though they don't really believe, they're just being baptized to follow that. If we consider this he as well as the fourth person, consider three and four, what do they have in common? They both do not believe. Jesus said, he who does not believe will be condemned. Therefore, they both will not be saved. So we can cross them off. What about the first guy? He who believes and is baptized. What about him? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we can put a check on he who believes and is baptized. But what about the second he who believes and is not baptized? This is where the negative inference fallacy is supposed to come in. They say that the negative inference fallacy means that just because we can put a check on the first one doesn't mean we have to cross out the second one. Basically, what they say is, well, everyone who believes is going to be saved, whether they're baptized or not baptized. It doesn't matter whether you believe and are baptized or you believe and you're not baptized. If you believe, you'll be saved. No questions asked. How do they try to support that? They reference verses like John 3:16, which says, whoever believes in the Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or Acts 10:43, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So they say, whoever believes will be saved. So we can put a check on both of these because they both believe. That is the question that we're going to deal with this evening. Do those verses that say whoever believes, do they include he who believes and is not baptized? Do they include number two? Do they include those who are not baptized? What we'll see is that it's false doctrine. Only the first person will be saved. And to show that, we'll consider three different things. First of all, in those verses that say, whoever believes, more is implied than just intellectual belief. Then, after we establish that and open that door, we'll dig in deeper and show that actions are implied as well, in particular. Then we'll dig in even deeper and show that baptism is one of those actions that are implied. So for the first point, that more in general is implied than just pure belief. Well, an obvious example would be the blood of Christ, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If faith caused or provides salvation all by itself, faith only, then why did Jesus have to die for our sins? So we also need the blood of Christ. And for another example, we can consider the sinners in Revelation 21. Turn there with me now to Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. Here's what we read about these sinners. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars will not be saved. But here's a question. What if a liar believes? What if, because if belief just means pure intellectual belief, then you could fit in both categories. You could believe and be a liar. You could be a believing liar. If you believe, and everyone who believes will be saved, but everyone who lies would be condemned. So then the Bible would be contradicting itself. So obviously, whoever believes, more is implied than just pure belief. In fact, if you ask a faith-only advocate, if you pointed this out to them, they'd say, isn't this a discrepancy? They would probably say, well, if you continue engaging in sin, you don't really believe. If it's implied that you stop engaging in sin, they might say. Yes, exactly. More is implied. It's implied that you stop engaging in sin. Otherwise, the Bible would be contradicting itself. Therefore, we have it established that more is implied. Now that we've opened that door, let's get more specific and show that actions are implied. Not only are you to abstain from doing things, there's also stuff you are to do. One passage that shows this is James 2, 21 through 23. We can see the example of Abraham. We'll see that he shows that actions are a part of true faith. So in James chapter 2, in verse 21, we're told this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith and works work together. That's what it says in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Faith was working together with works. That's what we read. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You don't believe me? I just quoted verse 24. That's the next verse. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. There's works or actions that are implied. And of course, that might sound kind of strange because elsewhere in the Bible, we read that we're saved by faith, not by works. So how do we explain that? Well, that's explained because faith and works, those words are used differently by different authors in the Bible. In James, James is discussing works of faith. These works are good and they're necessary to be saved. Then another category that Paul tends to talk about more are works of merit, works that are done to earn salvation. We can't earn salvation. That's what the blood of Christ does. However, of course, it's easy for me to say that works are used differently in the Bible, but can we prove that this is true? Can we prove that works, the word works, are used differently by different authors? We can. How we can show that is, well, in James 2, in verse 22, actually 23, he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. And then he concludes in verse 24 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now let's turn to Romans. Let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2. Now we'll see how Paul uses the word works. We'll see he's not going to be talking about it in as much of a favorable light as James did. He says that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Notice what scripture he uses, the exact same verse James uses. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what is the conclusion? What is the conclusion that Paul gives? James's conclusion was, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, that faith and works are allies, but here's Paul's conclusion. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul says, if you want your faith to be accounted for righteousness, you need to not work but believe. James uses the exact same verse in Genesis to prove that we must have faith and works. They must be together. Paul says they're separated. James says they're together. The only way we can reconcile these two passages is if we understand that works are used differently in the Bible. How else can it make sense? How else can we reconcile the two passages? So that makes it very clear. And then when we see verses that say we're justified by faith, not by works, that does not mean works of faith. Now, another example we can go to are the examples of the rulers in John 12. Turn with me there now to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 42, this is what we read. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Can we be saved if we love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Of course not. So, if you show this passage to faith-only advocates, they might step back and say, well, the problem was that they had the wrong faith. They had an intellectual faith. You need a faith that really trusts in Christ to save. Whatever that's supposed to mean, that's not the contrast John gives. Here's what John says. John says many rulers believed in him, but here's the contrast. This is the contrast John gives. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess. They believed, but did not confess. That was their problem. They didn't do any actions. Their faith did not work. They did not do actions, in James' sense of the term works. Clearly, that's what John says. Faith-only advocates, and we, any of us, can say what the verse means, whatever we want it to mean, but the Bible tells us the problem is that they would not confess. So, this helps to bear out that actions are implied in true faith. Another example, and this is one that I consider to be a very pertinent example, is the example of Jericho. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In fact, I think this is such a good example that this is why for the invitation song, we'll be having the song, The Walls Came Tumbling Down. Because the parallel between obtaining Jericho and obtaining salvation are very, very strong. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. It was a gift. Jericho was given to them by God. But does that mean that that actions were not implied? Does that mean that they didn't have to do anything about it? They could just all of a sudden have Jericho? No. In fact, they had a lot of stuff they had to do. Read with me verses 3 through 5 of Joshua 6. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Wow, that's a lot of stuff they had to do. That's strange. I thought it was a gift. Do you realize how absurd it'd be if they were telling, if Joshua would tell God, hey, I thought this was a gift. We shouldn't have to do anything about it. No, they still had to do stuff, but it was a gift because they didn't have to fight to own Jericho. They only had to just walk around the city and do these other things to get it as a gift from God. But let's take this even further. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what the Hebrew writer has to say about this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, this is what we read. We read, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. I thought the walls of Jericho fell down by works. No, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So think about this. God had given Jericho into their hand, so it's a gift. They obtained it by faith, according to the Hebrew writer. Yet, despite all this, they would not be able to obtain it until, in the words of the Hebrew writer, after they were encircled for 7 days. So although it's a gift obtained by faith, they have to do something for it. This proves that something, in this case Jericho, can be a gift obtained through faith and yet depend on conditional actions. Let's look at this further. So notice Jericho on the chart. Jericho is a gift, which we read. It's obtained by faith, and yet it's dependent on conditional actions. Yet they still had to do something for it, even though it was a gift that's obtained by faith. Why does it have to be different with salvation? Salvation's a gift, which we read in the Bible. Salvation is obtained by faith, and yet salvation is dependent on conditional actions. Faith-only advocates say that because one and two are true, that proves that three cannot be true. It can't be a gift obtained by faith if three is true. If one and two are true, faith-only advocates say, then three is false. Yet if we change the word salvation to Jericho, the word Jericho, all of a sudden then we all can see the light. Jericho is a gift. Jericho is obtained by faith. But one and two did not stop three. If one and two don't stop three for Jericho, why does one and two have to stop three for salvation? If Jericho can be a gift obtained by faith, and yet they still had to do something to get it, why with salvation, why is it impossible, purely on the basis that salvation is a gift obtained by faith, why does this somehow prove that we can't have to do anything for it? If it works with one, it works for the other. They stand and fall together. Clearly, just because salvation is a gift obtained by faith doesn't mean that there's things we have to do to obtain salvation. Now, let's look at the third point. We've seen quite clearly that in faith, more is implied than in general. Then we've seen that actions are implied. There are things you need to do. Now that we've established that much, can we affirm that baptism is one of those things we have to do to obtain salvation? We've seen with Jericho that just because something's a gift obtained by faith doesn't in and of itself prove there's nothing for you to do about it. In the same way, baptism is implied in faith. Wouldn't it be nice if there were verses in the Bible that explicitly show that baptism is a part of faith? Wouldn't that be really nice? Well, it turns out there are such verses. And these verses are nice because no matter how clear Mark 16:16 is, no matter how clear Acts 2:38 is, no matter how clear 1 Peter 3:21 is, faith-only advocates will always run to the fact that salvation is a gift obtained through faith. But wouldn't it be nice if we could not only show Jericho, but also show that the Bible even says directly that baptism is a part of faith, which would show that there is no contradiction between salvation by faith and salvation by baptism. Well, one passage that shows this, let's turn there now, is Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. What we read here, Paul tells us, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Let's dissect this passage and digest it, so that we can see what it's telling us. First of all, verse 11 tells us that rather than being physically circumcised, we Christians are circumcised spiritually. And that's done by removing the body of the sins of the flesh, being buried with Christ in baptism, in which, in baptism, we're also raised with him. So physical circumcision is a work in Paul's sense of the word work. The way Paul uses the term work, circumcision, physical circumcision, would fit in that category. We know this because of Romans chapter 4. Remember, this is the chapter, we can stay here in Colossians, but in Romans 4, the chapter we use to prove that Paul and James use works differently, Paul in Romans 4 describes physical circumcision as a work. But here in Colossians, he has a different story with spiritual circumcision. And it's said to be obtained in baptism. See, in verse 11, we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision. How? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which, in baptism, you also raised him. Now listen, it doesn't just say, in baptism we are also raised with him, period. It says, in baptism we are also raised with him through faith. We, in baptism, were buried with him and raised with him through faith. Faith is how baptism works. Baptism is not an ally of works. It's not a work, as Paul uses the term work. Rather, it's allied with faith. This verse shows that baptism, that the power within baptism is not in the water. Instead, it's through faith. We see that now, that salvation by faith isn't contradicted with salvation by baptism, because they're connected, they're interconnected. It's through faith that baptism saves. Here's another passage that we can consider that shows that baptism is a part of faith. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. This is another passage that makes it very clear that faith in that baptism is of faith, not of works. Works, how Paul uses the term. So in verses 26 and 27, verse 26 we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in verse 26 we read that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But how are we all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 27 says, for, or because. The reason why verse 26 is true is, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're sons of God through faith, verse 26, because we're baptized, verse 27. Paul says the reason verse 26 is true is because, or for, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if you're not baptized, conversely, then you are not sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we see that that's actually how we're saved by faith. How we're made sons through faith is by being baptized. So see, there's no contradiction with salvation by faith and salvation by baptism. They're interconnected. Now, of course, if you're talking with this with someone who would disagree with a faith-only advocate, they would say that they might say the same thing they say with Mark 16, 16. Well, okay, we're sons of God through faith because we're baptized, but not because we're water baptized. Oh no, it's because we're Holy Spirit baptized. They always want to go to Holy Spirit baptism. So let's just look at what Holy Spirit baptism is so we can finally lay that contention to rest. First of all, Holy Spirit baptism is a rare event. We only can prove that it happened two times in the Bible. One time was in Acts chapter 2. The other time is in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Chapters 10 and 11 talk about the same event. So Acts chapter 2 is one event. Then chapters 10 and chapters 11 talk about the second event. Let's turn to the second event in Acts 11, beginning in verse 15, and see an interesting thing that Peter says. It seems to suggest that this second time was the only other time that Holy Spirit baptism occurred. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 15, we're told, Peter says, "And as I began to speak," talking about the event, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." It happened, Peter's saying, hey, this, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, this reminds me of what happened way back at the beginning. When's the beginning? the next verse, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When did Jesus say this? When did the word of the Lord say this? Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So he's saying that soon they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So when Peter says the beginning, he means the beginning of Acts. He's saying, hey, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, this Holy Spirit baptism reminds me of what happened way back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But isn't that a little strange? How come if Holy Spirit baptism is what saves us and it happens to everyone, why would it all of a sudden jump out of him the very first time? Holy Spirit baptism, if it saved, tons of people were being saved in between Acts 2 and Acts 10. Why is this so surprising to him that it would remind him way back of the first time it happened? It makes much more sense if Holy Spirit baptism was a rare event. But also, Holy Spirit baptism, both times we read about it, in Acts 2:4, we read that it caused tongue speaking. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 46, we also read that it caused tongue speaking there. So, using the Bible, Holy Spirit baptism causes tongue speaking. If Holy Spirit baptism saves, as well as causes tongue speaking, then that would mean that whenever everyone who's being saved would start speaking in tongues. What that means is being able to speak a foreign language that you haven't learned. So it'd be like maybe you haven't learned Chinese or Japanese or German, but all of a sudden you just randomly start being able to speak that language. Correct me if I'm wrong, but most people don't do this once they're saved. Even faith-only advocates won't go that far. But this is what we read Holy Spirit baptism does. So if it happens all the time and saves us, then it should cause us to speak in tongues. Because the only two times we read about it explicitly called Holy Spirit baptism, this is what happened. But here's a third point. There's further problems. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, we mentioned it before. This is where Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is he talking to, and when did he say this? He's talking to the apostles sometime after he rose from the dead. So let me get this straight. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. Now he's giving them the Great Commission, and they're still not saved. If Holy Spirit baptism is what's saved, then the apostles are still in their sins at this point. And Jesus is saying, you'll be saved later. Wait in Jerusalem. Soon you'll finally be freed from your sins. That is absurd. Surely we're not going to go that far. So because of these reasons, Holy Spirit baptism does not save. So by process of elimination, when these verses say that it does save, and that it allows us to be sons of God, or that it will allow us to be saved, by process of elimination, it must refer to water baptism, not a rare event that we can only see happen twice, an event that results in tongue speaking, and that if it would save, would mean that the apostles were not saved until Acts 2. So that means that Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is water baptism. What that means is, verse 26, we're sons of God through faith because we're water baptized. So, no, we're not going to make this Holy Spirit baptism. This is water baptism. Water baptism is the reason that we're sons of God through faith. So those are two passages that show that baptism is implied. Let's consider a third one. This is one I haven't thought of a lot until recently, but this is actually a really good one. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Let's go there now. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Here, Paul shows that baptism is not a work. Remember how Paul tends to use works in a bad sense, works of merit. Not always, but he tends to. But this proves that when he's talking about works, he's not talking about baptism. When he says works don't save, he's not talking about baptism. We read in verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice that he says that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's the washing of regeneration? What is the washing of regeneration? Baptism. Baptism is the washing of regeneration. How we can know that this is true is, well, one thing is the Greek word that's translated washing means bath. And the only other time it's used in the entire Bible is in Ephesians 5, verse 26, which does talk about the washing of water by the word, also referring to baptism. Also, Christians who lived around that time, when they saw this expression, they agreed. They understood it as being baptism. Do we know more than they do? But also, really, virtually all commentators today of all different religious backgrounds, even they teach that the washing of regeneration is baptism. There's always going to be some people that are going to deny it, but with almost no exception, virtually all commentaries that you read from all different backgrounds agree that this is talking about baptism. So this is where it gets interesting. So Titus 3:5, let's replace baptism with washing of regeneration and see what happens. So we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did he save us according to his mercy? Through baptism and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved through baptism. And he says that we're not saved by works, but rather we're saved by God's mercy through baptism. So this would make a faith-only advocate's head spin. That, I mean, just think about this. We're not saved by works, we're saved by baptism. I mean, yeah, so we're actually, baptism is not a work the way Paul used the term. No matter how clear Mark 16:16 is, no matter how clear Acts 2:38 is, no matter how clear 1 Peter 3:21 is, they always shield all that away by saying, we're not saved by works. But now we see that when Paul talks about works, he's not talking about baptism. We're not saved by works, he says, we're saved by baptism. So it's very clear that baptism is a part of faith. So if you're not baptized, you don't really believe. But before we conclude, let's consider two other objections that faith-only advocates give to say why baptism doesn't save. One, the main one we deal with is, well, we're saved by grace through faith. We use Jericho and the three previous verses to show that that's an invalid argument. Here are two other ones that, when compared to the other argument, these two arguments don't really hold any water. Pun intended. One argument they say is that, well, Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, so baptism can't be that important. How can baptism be so important that we need it to be saved if Christ didn't send Paul to baptize? First of all, let's see where they're coming from. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 17, what we're told, Paul does say, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So, yeah, Paul does say that Christ did not send him to baptize, but context determines anything. You can prove any doctrine by going to a verse and taking it out of context. Any doctrine that I've seen is some go-to verse, proof text. But let's read this in context, and then we'll see that it's not teaching what they claim it's teaching. Let's start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. We see that they were forming factions. Some people were of the Paul party, basically, to use examples. Some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, some were of Christ. Then Paul says that we should be of Christ, and we should be, but we should not be divided. We should be united in doing His will and what He wants us to do. He says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now see, this is what faith-only advocates like to camp on. They say, see, he's thankful that he didn't baptize people. How can baptism be so important if he's actually thankful he didn't baptize people? But let's continue reading. The reason why is, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. It's saying, Paul's starting his own party, the Pauline party. So I was baptized by Paul himself, so I'm going to be with him. Paul was thankful that he didn't physically perform the baptism. Then we also read, "Yes, I also baptized a house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So what faith-only advocates say is, what some of them say is, see, Paul is thankful that he only baptized a few people at the church in Corinth. He's thankful that he only baptized a few people, and then he says that Christ did not send him to baptize. But what does Paul mean here? He's talking about physically performing the baptisms. That's what makes sense, because he's thankful that he didn't baptize people, lest anyone should say he had baptized in his own name. He wants the emphasis to be on Christ. So instead, he would have other people baptize the people in Corinth instead of him personally physically performing the baptism. He would have other people do it so that the party spirit would not get in the way. And this was wise for someone, for Paul the Apostle himself to do. Jesus, by the way, he also did this. And you can note down John 4, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that Jesus baptized a lot of people, though he himself did not baptize, but his disciples. That was a practice that was a very wise practice, to have other people do it so that no party spirit would come. And let's consider other things. If the context of 1 Corinthians 1 is on getting people to be baptized rather than physically performing the baptism, that would mean that Paul was sent to do something other. He was not sent to do something that the rest of the apostles were sent to do. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, the apostles were told by Jesus, by Christ, to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Christ sent them to baptize, meaning to get people baptized. Why wouldn't he send Paul? He just didn't send Paul to physically perform the baptism, because that's not part. Being able to say, I was baptized by so-and-so, is not part of Christianity. It doesn't matter who does the baptism. It doesn't matter how famous or prominent they are. Also, notice verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 1. Again, when he's putting the emphasis to Christ, just think about the obvious answers to the questions. Is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? The obvious answer is no. Christ was crucified for us. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer that the Corinthians who got this letter would say is, no, we were baptized in the name of Christ. Wait a second, we were baptized in the name of Christ? I thought only a few of us were baptized in the name of Christ. No, it says that they, which would of course refer to all of them, were baptized in the name of Christ. And if that's not convincing enough, in Acts, you can turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Let's go there now. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, this is what we read. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, not a few, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. It does not say many of the Corinthians hearing believed and a few were baptized. It says many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Many of the Corinthians believed and they also were baptized. So although Paul does say that he only baptized a few, they all were baptized. So it's very clear that Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, that argument is insufficient. Here's another argument that may be even weaker. Well, okay, all these verses say that baptism saves and all that, but what about the thief on the cross? Well, the thief on the cross, what they say is we don't read about him being baptized, but we read that he was going to see Jesus in paradise, so I guess baptism doesn't say. Well, it, of course, it's possible that he could have been baptized, but whether he was baptized or not, remember what we already said, it's not the water itself that has some magical power to save. It's that when we're baptized through faith, we obtain the blood of Christ, and that's how we're saved. We're saved because we follow the conditions God gave us. Before Jesus died, the conditions that they had were different. And so because he had different conditions, he was able to be saved without necessarily having to follow the conditions we follow today. But of course, it's possible that he could have been baptized. Anyway, faith only advocates may reply, well, we read in the Bible that Jesus died first, then the thief on the cross died. Therefore, the thief on the cross was alive shortly after Jesus died. So how does that work, they might say? Well, Jesus told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. Obviously, do you think that Jesus said that before or after? He said it before he died. Although Jesus died first, Jesus was alive when he forgave the thief on the cross of his sins, so that doesn't work either. So the top argument faith-only advocates will always run to is we're saved by grace through faith. These are two other ones that they might also sometimes do, but we see that really none of them hold water. I mean, it's against baptism, against water baptism, so it only makes sense that it wouldn't hold any water, really. So, in conclusion, we lead back to where we started, before he's a man. Faith-only advocates say that one and two can have a check because verses like John 3:16 says, whoever believes will be saved. Since whoever believes will be saved, and one and two believe, they should be saved. That's what their argument is, but we've shown it's false because true faith, true belief, with true belief more is implied, actions in particular are implied, and even more specifically, baptism is one of those actions that are implied. We're about to sing the invitation song about the walls of Jericho, as the walls of Jericho would not fall until many actions were done, and yet it happened by faith, and it was a gift. In the same way, salvation isn't obtained until a few actions are done, and yet it happens by faith. It's no hard thing to do. The baptistry, it's right here. We can all easily be baptized, and we've now shown that the second person, the second he, will not be saved. We can conveniently and safely cross off the second one. The only category, the only state that you can be in that'll be saved is if you're the he who believes and is baptized. When judgment day comes, we all better be he number one, person number one. So, like I said, there's only a few things we need to do to obtain the remission of sins. The few things we need to do, first of all, we do need to hear. We need to believe, because he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But then, now that implies we do need to hear. But also, we need to repent of our sins. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the sinners, the first word he used in verse 38 is repent. And that means they had to turn away from their sins and change their lives. Then they also need to confess the Lord. Remember the problem of the rulers in John 12? They believed but would not confess. Paul tells us in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession with the mouth is made unto salvation. But then we also do need to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized, and only he who believes and is baptized, will be saved, as we have shown. But also, this isn't just the end. This isn't the end, rather it's the beginning. Revelation 2:10 says we need to be faithful until death. We need to spend the rest of our lives in service to God, obeying His word. So, are you going to be the he who believes and is baptized? If you are, then why are you waiting? If you're in need of forgiveness, come forward now as together we stand and sing.